Well, I wonder what you would say is the most controversial aspect of being a Christian in the modern world, in modern Britain. What makes being a Christian controversial? I think there are a whole load of things that we could say. Maybe it's the simple fact that in places around the country, people refuse, because of their Christian convictions, to play the sort of office politics that goes on. Or perhaps they draw a line and refuse to cut ethical corners, perhaps that are demanded by their managers and bosses. Or perhaps it's Christian attitudes to sexuality and lifestyle. Well, I think that's probably pretty high on the list. In fact, pretty much near the top, I would say. But over all these different things, I think there is one standout issue that actually is the most controversial of them all. And that is the Lord Jesus himself. Now, that's pretty odd. Hang on a minute. What's all that about? I mean, surely he's the best thing going for us, if you can put it like that. He's magnetic. He's generous. He's compassionate. He's wonderful. He cares for the marginalized and the oppressed. I mean, what's not to like? Well, it's simple. He's our king. But not just any king. He's the king. He's the exclusive king, the one and only king, God's king over all. And he demands absolute and total loyalty. He's the king. He will share his glory with no other. But isn't that the sort of belief that starts wars? Isn't that the sort of thing that gets people into conflict with others? Isn't that, well, incompatible with everything else we love Jesus for? And yet, it's a consistent biblical theme, isn't it? Back in the Old Testament, what's the first of the Ten Commandments? You shall have no other gods before me. And then take Peter's words in the book of Acts in Jerusalem. He said, there is no other name apart from Jesus under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. No other name. Things like that get people into trouble. But Jesus is the exclusive king, for he is the only king who rules God's kingdom. And therefore, to reject his rule is to reject God our creator. But to reject his rule is also to reject the only king who can save us. And that is what sets him apart every other king in human history. He alone saves. Now, it may surprise you to learn that the Old Testament history books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, in their different ways, all help us to see this. And that's why we're studying these books, 1 Kings, as we lead up to Christmas, to study the life of Solomon. And Christmas, of course, is the time when we celebrate the first coming of that great king. And so we can learn more of what his kingdom rule means. But as we do so, as we sort of venture into these history books, sometimes obscure passages, sometimes unfamiliar stories, I want us to remember two things that will help us guide us through the whole of this series. First thing to remember is this. Remember to draw your own conclusions. You see, Old Testament writers do not always say what we expect. And the individuals that they write about certainly don't always do what we would expect or even like. And sometimes we read about things that are truly horrific. And then we're shocked by the fact that the narrator, the storyteller, doesn't even seem to say very much about it. So, you know, you have stories where the most terrible things going on and the narrator, and for that matter, God, seem silent. People rape their sisters. People kill their brothers. They seize the thrones. It can get pretty X-rated. But the writer does not comment deliberately. He trusts that God is in control despite appearances, and he expects us to know what God has already revealed and to use what God has already revealed as the benchmark, the standard by which to measure what we read. So that's somewhere else in the scriptures. That's the Old Testament law. That's the measuring stick. And then we use that to understand and draw our conclusions. So he wants us to draw our conclusions. He wants us to be engaged with the text. So this coming few weeks, get engaged. But the second thing that we need to remember is that we are dealing here with shades of grey, not always black and white. You see, if the story is sometimes X-rated, that raises the next question of what on earth can we learn about King Jesus from it? I mean, what does that tell us about him? I mean, he's certainly not involved in such terrible things, far from it. But actually, when you think about it, human politics, even at its best, even when you've got great people in power, human politics always has been on a sliding scale of shades of grey. With leaders, even the best, having to make decisions that are inevitably morally dubious. I mean, because life is just not clear-cut, is it? It's not black and white. So often, it's measuring up all kinds of different outcomes and trying to work out, well, what is the best thing we can do in this situation? And if we understand that, and if we understand that the only king in human history whose decisions are always black and white is King Jesus himself, then we can understand that actually in the pale reflections of his predecessor kings, we can begin to see some of the shades of grey that characterize Israel's king, something of what it means for Jesus to be the great king. So with all that in mind, let's leap bounding through these two chapters to learn what we can about King Jesus through these ancient kings. And I think it's fairly easy, actually, to summarize what these two chapters are about. And you can do that very often in the Bible. You can do that by spotting what gets repeated. And the Bible doesn't repeat itself because it's bored or it's lost its way. It repeats itself because it's drawing attention to things. And so in chapter 1, there's one phrase that gets repeated 9 times. So that's got to be significant. Well, let's have a look. In chapter 1, verse 13, this is where it first appears. This is Nathan and Bathsheba trying to work out what they're going to do about this attempted coup d'etat. And Nathan goes to Bathsheba in verse 13 and says, "Go into King David and say to him, 'My lord the king, did you not swear to me, your servant, surely Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne.'" And that little phrase, "will sit on my throne," is repeated 9 times in chapter 1. So that's the issue. The issue is very simple. Who will be the successor? Who will be king after David? So Nathan goes to the queen, to Bathsheba, and gets her to get David to get into gear, as we will see in a moment. Then chapter 2, just turn over a couple of pages to the very last verse of chapter 2, page 338. And there's a phrase that gets repeated in chapter 2 4 times. And you get it at the very end, the sort of conclusion of the chapter. The kingdom, verse 46 at the very end, was now firmly established in Solomon's hands. Firmly established. That's the idea that's repeated 4 times. So that's what it's about. So chapter 2 is about how the new king's reign is firmly established. So if we can sum them up, chapter 1 is about the successor to the throne. Chapter 2 is about the security of the throne. So let's see what happened to bring about the successor. So back to chapter 1, and let's see what's going on here. Now we know, I'm sure all of us know, who the heir to the British throne is, Prince Charles, Prince of Wales. He's been heir for a jolly long time. The interesting thing is, if you look on Wikipedia, you'll notice and look up the order of succession. There are 1,800 names, most of whom are actually foreign. And basically, all these people are heirs to the throne. So if you're about sort of 1,798, that means you've got to bump off rather a lot of people if you want to get to Buckingham Palace. But the other thing about this is that it is all enshrined in British law. It is there in black and white on endless bits of legal paper. Now, why do you think that is? Well, it is precisely to prevent the shenanigans we find in chapter 1 of 1 Kings. In another monarchy, the old Ottoman Empire that was ruled from Istanbul, the Sultan would often give his sons different provinces to govern all around the empire. And then as soon as news of the Sultan's death got through to the various provinces, there would be a massive, almighty race back. Because the winner would seize the throne and then have his brothers executed or exiled. It's all pretty brutal stuff. And so they could work out who the Sultan favored by who got which jobs closest to home, because they were most likely to get there first. Absolutely brutal. And in a small way, that's the sort of thing that seems to be going on here. And it's terrifying. It's alarming, because what's at stake here is not any old kingdom. Right, this is the curious thing. What's at stake here is God's kingdom, the one that God himself set up. So it seems extraordinary. I mean, you know, in the face of all the skullduggery and ruthlessness and dirty political games that get played in these two chapters, we're sitting there thinking, what is this? How on earth did it get like this? That's the obvious question. How did it come to this? Well, the sad thing, but the point that the writer of Kings is wanting to make clear is the case. The sad thing is that it's largely the fault of David himself. So the throne is up for grabs. That's what we see in the first verses of chapter 1. The throne is up for grabs. Shouldn't really be like that, but that is the case. And I think because there are lots of names, and Hasek did a brilliant job reading some of the names out from the passage, we're going to look at some other names as well, to get our heads around all these different names. I just imagine this as a big chess game, because after all, chess is a game based on court politics. So when you think about it, so imagine this as a game of chess with different players on the board. David is on the throne in Jerusalem, but only just. The glory days are long gone. David is old and he's cold. See that in the first verse or two? He's cold and is tired. He's so advanced in years, we're told, that he couldn't keep warm, even with about 20 duvets on. And so as the book opens, we have this bizarre image of the king, God's king, lying in bed, freezing at night, such that the family have to bring in a concubine or maybe even another wife. A beautiful one called Abishag, who keeps him warm at night. It's all very odd. And then in verse 4, though, we're told that despite her beauty, they didn't have sex. So that's all right then. But she's going to feature in the next chapter, so we need to know about her. But it's rather a pathetic image, isn't it? Far from the glory days of David battling God's enemies and battling Goliath and all the rest. But things get worse. Not only is he old and cold, he's negligent and passive. David's throne, actually, if some years before, had been rocked by his handsome and ambitious eldest son, Absalom, who'd led an insurrection against the king. And you can read all about that in 2 Samuel. It lasted a few chapters. It rocked the whole throne, and David's authority was never the same again. And he was devastated when his son was put to death, but there was no alternative, because his son had risen up against the king. But the worst thing now is that history seems to repeat itself. Because next in line, so he thought, next certainly in age, was Adonijah. He was the next oldest son. We're not told much about him, but what we are told is significant. Look at verse 5. He puts himself forward and says, "I will be king." And with 50 men, he makes a mighty display of himself. Now, you might think that's fair enough. He certainly thought it was fair enough. He's the oldest. He had reasons to presume it should be him. But it was a presumption, because David had never said it would be him. Now, David should have said something. That's a different issue. But the point is, David had never said to Adonijah, "You're next." In fact, David seems to have said little of importance to him at all. He never really disciplined him. Look in verse 6. His father had never interfered with him by asking, "Why do you behave as you do?" There was no family discipline at all. A classic example of a wayward child, spoilt and wayward, and a father too soft to direct and guide. And as so often, isn't it the case? Dysfunctional families show their true colors and their worst sides at big family events like weddings and funerals. Well, there is a funeral in the offing. It's a matter of weeks, maybe days. David is old, and the worst of the family comes to the fore. But the writer's alarm bells ring very clearly in the next verse, just in case we miss the point. And he is told he was very handsome. He also was very handsome and was born next after Absalom. So the two brothers are like peas in a pod. Now, I guess to show that Adonijah's claim to the throne wasn't that outrageous, he gathers supporters who in previous years had been faithful and loyal to King David. So in verse 7, who does he have with him? He has Joab, who'd been David's general, and he was the one who sorted out the previous revolt, Absalom's. And so Joab is a faithful servant of the kingdom, and he obviously sees Adonijah has a claim, as does the high priest Abiathar. But it's very interesting who doesn't get invited. Verse 8 and verse 10, we'll come back to the figures in a minute. But notice, not even the queen is invited to this celebration. That rings alarm bells too. So Adonijah goes around announcing his claim to brothers, friends, and people. He is the new king. Long live the king. And so the throne is up for grabs. And Adonijah is grabbing it. I will be king. It's understandable. He's the oldest. Why not? Wouldn't you? Understandable, but presumptuous. David never announced his successor. And more importantly, no prophet has ever given God's word on the matter. Think of the first two kings, Saul and David, both proclaimed and announced by Samuel, the prophet. No one put themselves first, and no one should. And that's presumably why some people remain loyal to David while he is still on the throne. Because don't forget, he's still around. So the second thing we see is the throne's loyal subjects. And the problem is, you see, that David had only a handful of people, had only told a handful of people who should rule in his place. That was his big mistake. He'd only muttered it, maybe after supper one evening. It was too private for something as significant and important as this. And that's why you get all this court intrigue. David, who had started out so well in his latter years, is not ending well at all. So who did Adonijah leave out of his palace coup? Well, back to the chessboard. Zadok, the priest, Nathan, the prophet, Benaiah, the general, and most significantly of all, his brother Solomon and his mother Bathsheba. Who will be king? Now, these people in the red corner, so to speak, they will be the key to what happens. Nathan the prophet, what a great man he was. The more I learn of him, the more I admire him immensely. He kept his wits about him. But think, he's been in royal service for years, decades. In fact, do you remember when he first really came to the fore? A moment when his knees must have been knocking. Can you remember what he had to do? He had to go into the king's private throne chamber and point to him and look him in the eye and say, "You are that man." Why? Because he committed adultery with a beautiful woman. But in challenging the king and the resulting king's repentance, the monarchy was saved. He saved the day that time. But we're a few years down the track now. You remember who David had slept with? Bathsheba, who is now the queen. And do you remember who her son was a few years later? Solomon. Nathan must have had a fairly awkward relationship with that family, don't you think? But here he is, seeing what needs to be done. The king is old and dying and doesn't seem to care anymore. And so he goes to Bathsheba and tells her to rouse David from his slumbers. So yet again, Nathan saves the day. And look at the change that comes over David. In verse 16, you see, when the queen goes in to see the king, well, the translation is, the king can barely speak. The translation has it, what is it you want? Whereas actually the original is just two syllables. It's almost a grunt, sort of what you or what now? But by the time she's finished telling David what's going on and Nathan comes in to back the story up, there's a glimmer. There's a hint of David's former glory, his former self. And what he does what needs to be done. He declares what should happen and gives orders again. He's back to himself. The throne succession, you see, this is the third point under this heading. The succession is declared. Because you see, David suddenly seems to realize what's at stake. Because you see, he had sworn an oath under God to Bathsheba that Solomon would rule. God was involved in this. His mistake was not to tell many other people about it. And so now he swears another oath to his queen. Verse 29, as surely as the Lord lives, the Lord who has delivered me out of every trouble, yes, he remembers what God has done for him. His whole life was a long string, a catalogue of moments where God had rescued him and come to the fore. Yes, he remembers all that. So as surely as the Lord lives, I will surely carry out today what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place. There's our theme. And so then the loyal subjects jump into action. I just wonder, I couldn't make up my mind on this. In verse 31, I wonder if there's a trace of irony there. If Bathsheba kneels before her king and says, may my Lord King David live forever. Well, here he is, old and passive, and he's sorting out his successor. He's hardly going to live for much longer. And yet there is a truth in there, isn't there? In God, he will live forever. And God himself, back in 2 Samuel 7, had promised to David that his house, his dynasty, would reign indeed forever. But for now, his death is not far away. And those loyal to the king and to God waste no time. The threat from Adonijah is very real. Now, of course, when Elizabeth II became queen in 1952, it was straight after her father died. But her coronation, of course, didn't take place for another 18 months or so. And there'd been plenty of time to prepare and plan and make the most fabulous, grand, and meticulously planned affair. And it stunned the world. Solomon's coronation couldn't have been more different. It was almost a sort of backroom job. He was crowned while his father was still alive in rather a rush. And Zadok the priest anoints Solomon king there in verse 39. And with a trumpet sounding, the people shouting, long live King Solomon, and the ground shook. Despite that, it's something rather wonderful that this is the text, isn't it, for Handel's great coronation anthem that has been sung every coronation in this country since the Hanovers were crowned king. Long live the king. Zadok the priest anointed Solomon king. But this is the event, nothing like as grand as Handel's anthem would have us think. So David's successor is now on the throne in his place. But the problem is, how secure is he? Yes, the wish of a dying king to see his son on the throne like this, but that's no match from realpolitik, is it? And court conspiracies and everything else. But immediately, at any rate, people give their new king the loyalty he demands. Adonijah's coup evaporates. Everybody sort of slinks off back to their homes and pretends that they had nothing to do with it. It's the usual story. And Adonijah himself, by the end of chapter 1, is rightly scared, and so he seeks refuge by the altar. And so the new king calls Adonijah to himself. Verse 52, if he shows himself to be a worthy man, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground. But if evil is found in him, he will die. Then King Solomon sent men, and they brought him down from the altar, and Adonijah came and bowed down to King Solomon. And Solomon said, go to your home. So far, so good. Solomon keeps his brother alive. But a bow before a king does not a loyal subject make. So we come to chapter 2 more briefly. We've seen the succession to the throne. Now we see the security of the throne. Now this chapter is where it gets really grim. This is the world of ruthless and ambitious men plotting to crush their opponents. And as I say, this is definitely at best a world of shades of grey and even quite dark grey, rather than the sorts of clear-cut moral decisions you would expect from King Jesus. But there's one key that sets this apart from every other palace intrigue, from Henry VIII to Stalin, beyond and before and since. Because this is God's kingdom. And the security of God's kingdom is at stake here, which is why David gives his son and heir a final pep talk before he dies. And it's basically about managing the kingdom's human resources at one level, except it's slightly more extreme than most human resource managers. It's a bit more extreme. Several get executed by the end. But there are essentially two priorities that David gives Solomon, and these are the priorities we heard in our second reading. His own loyalty to God and the people's loyalty to their king. So So firstly, the loyalty to God. That's why we have David's charge in the first four verses. Now notice what he says. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Yet this is not standard advice to aspiring politicians. I doubt if anybody gave Mr. Cameron these words when he assumed office as Prime Minister. It would have been nice if they had. And you certainly won't find Machiavelli advising his prince to do this. But God's king is different. Notice how he puts it. He says, show yourself a man. This is how to be a true man, a strong man, not an autocrat, not a dictator, not an oppressor, but a true man under God. If you want to prosper and be strong in your rule, verse 3, observe what the Lord your God requires, walk in his ways, keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements, as is written in the law of Moses. You can't really miss the point, can you? It's clear. Put God first in everything, which means taking what God says as supreme authority in everything. Now, no doubt, David looked back on his life and was awfully aware of the times he'd not done this. Don't you think he was partly saying this from bitter experience? There were many days he did not walk in the ways of the Lord. You see, no one ever said God's kings of Israel were perfect. But if Solomon does this, if Solomon is completely loyal to God, God will keep his promise. You see, there's a condition. Look at verse 4. You may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you'll never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. Question is, would Solomon do it? Would Solomon live like this? In fact, the whole of the books of 1 and 2 Kings are in some way an examination of how loyal Israel's kings were to their God. You know, after the end of Solomon's reign, when the nation splits in two, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, lots of different kings, lots of different names. In a sense, each will be judged according to these first four verses. There's a sort of a phrase that the writer of Kings uses all the way through to sort of shorthand for how he assesses each king. And basically, a number of kings are described as doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. That's shorthand for not living up to David's charge in verses 1 to 4. They went after other gods. They were not loyal to God and his commands. But at this precarious moment, there's some rather nitty-gritty difficulties to sort out. You see, it's one thing for the king to be loyal to God, but finally, it's another thing for his subjects to be loyal to their king. And that's the final point. That's where David's tactics come in here. And basically, the rest of the chapter is a list of executions and banishments. Pretty harsh. But what's at stake here? The kingdom being led by God's appointed king. If God has chosen a king, then it will not do to have people machinating in the background, conspiring and drawing up all kinds of schemes behind the throne. There can only be one king. So get behind him. This kingdom being led by God's appointed king, Solomon, as announced by his father, David. And there are some people that David tells his son to protect, like dear old Barzillai and his family, but there are others who will have another fate. And in David's rather sort of strange words, he says in verse 9, "You are a man of wisdom. You will know what to do to him. Bring his gray head down to the grave in blood." Well, rather a circumspect way of making it quite clear what he thinks he should do. And so one by one, Solomon does away with the opposition, beginning with Adonijah. At first, Adonijah had been spared, as we saw, but then he makes a fatal error. He asks to marry Abishag. Have a look at that in verse 17. He even has the cheek to use Solomon's mother, Bathsheba, to get to her son, using the same tactics that Nathan used in chapter 1. I know the way to get to the king. Let's go through Bathsheba. But why is he doing this? Could it not be just another play for the throne? I mean, why else would you marry the former king's wife if not to give yourself some political legitimacy? And so he is executed. And then Abiathar is next, verses 26 and 27. He's protected only because of his faithful service to David and the fact that he carried the ark. But he's banished, loses his job and everything. All for presuming who would be next, not trusting the king to announce it. Things weren't so good for Joab and Shimei. You can read about them in these chapters at greater length. But for different reasons, by the end of the chapter, they too end up dead. Now, frankly, I do struggle with this stuff. It's grim and it does seem morally dubious. But remember what I said about the shades of grey. There is a pale reflection of the true kingdom here, whose true king can be trusted to get everything right. He's truly the man of wisdom, justice, and grace. For King Jesus, you see, is never morally compromised by the decisions he must make. He is never morally compromised by his own failing and sin, unlike every other Israelite predecessor. Never. And in fact, you could say that King Jesus is the only one of David's descendants fully to obey David's charge in verses 1 to 4. He's the only one. For King David's greatest son, King Jesus, supremely was faithful to the law. No one else. He kept every detail. He said, "I've come not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them." And he fulfilled it in every way. And therefore, he did for us what we could never do for ourselves, which is why he demands absolute and exclusive loyalty. There can only be one king, God's king. But he's the only one who's done this for us. He's the only one who can forgive the previously unfaithful. Isn't that amazing? Which is why not to be loyal to this king is both tragic and foolish. In some ways, the life of Solomon is the life of the difference between wisdom and folly. Well, here's one lesson. Not to be faithful to God's king is folly. And this king, King Jesus, must ultimately banish all those who are not loyal. And that is an eternal separation from God's king and his kingdom. Solomon will certainly have had mixed motives and ungodly agendas in all that he did. He might have been doing many of the right things for all kinds of wrong reasons. But Jesus' justice is impeccable. You are right in your judgments. And no one will ever be able to turn round to King Jesus and say, "That's not fair." No one will say that to him. Instead, if we have anything to say at all, it'll be, "You are right in your judgments." But here's the final twist. You see, King Jesus does not harbor grudges or grievances. Many political leaders down the centuries have done that. They keep a very close note of who slights them or ignores them or gets in their way. They remember. But King Jesus does not harbor grudges or grievances because, you see, for those who were not previously loyal, he offers a fresh start and a clean slate. He forgives. Which is why this king made the ultimate sacrifice on the cross for us. So it is right on Remembrance Sunday that we remember the thousands fallen for king and country. They made an extraordinary sacrifice. But shouldn't it also be a time to remember the great king, the king who uniquely died for his own kingdom? So why not be loyal to him? There's never been a king like him, which is why I'm prepared to stick with him, even if it makes him controversial and me stick out like a sore thumb in a relativistic society. I stick with him because he stuck with me. I stick with him because he did for me what I could never do myself. But I also stick with him because not to do so is a very foolish thing indeed. The question is, will you? Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your King, our Lord Jesus. We praise you that his throne, his rule has been established over the ages, over the universe. That it is firmly established in the Lord Jesus' hands. We praise you for that. And thank you for the wonder it is, by his grace and forgiveness, to be made citizens and subjects of this kingdom. Heavenly Father, we thank you for his great sacrifice. And we long that in the light of that, and in gratitude for that, and in the joy of that, we might be loyal, that we might serve, that we might worship. In his name we pray. Amen.